My watch, which is based on the announced time on Orlando radio, says 5 after 10. The clock back there says 10 after 10. That's a serious discrepancy. And I don't know whether that clock represents the reality that Dallas is on a fast track, whether it represents Greenwich Mean Time or the efforts of an overly zealous deacon. Which one do I obey?
Which one do you want to obey?
This one.
Obey that one and preach a half an hour.
All right, if the officials would put 5 more minutes on the clock, we could... My text this morning is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and it is the record of Isaiah's call by God to be a prophet. Those in the Old Testament, as well as the apostles in the New, were jealous to present their credentials before the nation to verify that the word they were speaking was not their own opinion, but was nothing less than the word of God. And so the prophets were jealous to record the circumstances of their call. And in this passage, we have the record of a divine summons, the record of the moment of this man's consecration, the moment of his ordination and sanctification to his holy vocation. And so I think we need to listen to this text with special interest as we read of this historic moment. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Shall we pray? Our Father, you and you alone know how many times I have preached on this text. And yet never have I been able to plumb its depths. We need one who will teach us in this hour, who understands this text far better than I. And so we ask for thy Spirit, indeed, the Spirit of truth, indeed, the Holy Spirit, to illumine this word for us. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Everybody in this room who's of the age of accountability knows very well that there is no city in all of America that has suffered the pain, the trauma, and the scars over the death of a national leader than this city. I'm sure you get tired of the history, tired of the movies, tired of the debates, and tired of the tourists. You must want to stand before the world and say, is that all you know about Dallas? But Skip just told us about a few hours that changed his life. Those few minutes changed the course of our history. I remember a book that came out just a few months after the assassination. It appeared in the bookstores and in the stands, in the airports, and so on. It was a little paperback book written by an Irishman, and it said this, "Johnny, we hardly knew ye." Do you remember? And the book was a lament about the abrupt and abbreviated reign of a president. That kind of a book wasn't written about King Uzziah. King Uzziah wasn't assassinated. Uzziah reigned for over 50 years in the city of Jerusalem. Everybody knew Uzziah. Children were born in Jerusalem and Uzziah was king. They went to first grade, Uzziah was king. They were confirmed in their bar mitzvah, Uzziah was king. They graduated from college, Uzziah was king. They got married, Uzziah was king. They had their babies, Uzziah was king. Their babies had babies and Uzziah was still the king. Over 50 years. And then he died. And if you can imagine the fear and the pain of the death of a president in America, multiply that tenfold, and you will get the sense of uncertainty and fear that was striking the hearts of the people of Israel when the king died. It was a watershed moment in history, beloved, 1 year before that. A town was founded in Italy that was called Rome. 1 year after the mythical foundation by Remus and Romulus that was going to change the whole course of Western civilization, a king dies in Palestine, and one of the people of the land mourns his passing. And he has a vision. He sees something in the temple. Now, we don't know whether what Isaiah saw took place in the earthly temple or if his vision was greater than that, wherein he was seeing not at the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven, the ultimate Holy of Holies. Before we came into this sanctuary this morning, your pastor prayed. I love to come to a church where someone else is the shepherd and listen, eavesdrop on the prayers of the shepherd for the people that they don't hear. And I heard your pastor pray this morning, "Oh God, lift the roof off this building and let us have a taste of your glory." And my soul murmured, "Amen." Because that is the longing of every Christian heart, of every soul, somehow to penetrate beyond the veil, beyond the cloud, to see the majesty of God. And Isaiah writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw him high and exalted and lifted up. And his train of his robe filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke. Now there's something I want you to notice briefly in this account where he says, in verse 1, I saw the Lord. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, if you do, it's probably an indication that you're Baptists and not Presbyterians. But I guess Presbyterians don't need to open the Bible. They hide it in the Word in their hearts and have it by memory. But Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. If you look at that word in whatever English translation you have, I'm sure that it's printed this way, capital L, little O, little R, little D. And if you move your eyes for a second down to verse 3, and we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There you have the same word, Lord, but now it's all in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is not a printer's error. In the apparatus at the beginning of the text of this Bible, it will explain to you that there is a common feature in our English language to render two distinctly different Hebrew terms by the same English word, Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord printed in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you can assume that behind the text is the sacred vocable, the holy tetragrammaton, the ineffable name of God, Yahweh. The name by which God revealed himself to Moses out of the burning bush, the name that God consecrated as a memorial name for all generations. It is the name sanctioned by the Decalogue when we are told, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is the subject of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. I love to hear the Lord's Prayer sung, like we heard from the choir this morning. And one of the questions I ask my students in the seminary frequently is this: what is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? When the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Jesus answered that request. And he said, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. And Jesus set forth the priorities of prayer for his people. He said, you should pray about things like this. You should pray that the kingdom of God will come on earth as it does come already in heaven. That people on this planet will perform the will of God, even as the heavenly hosts in heaven perform His will. You know the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But my question this morning for you is the same one I ask my students. What's the first petition? The prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven. That's the formal address. That's not a petition. Now comes the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Did you hear that, beloved? Our Lord says, when you pray, pray that the people will regard the name of God as holy. Pray that there will be a sense of reverence, of awe, of godly fear for that which is sacred. Pray that men will not drag my Father's name through the mud or use it in a cavalier or flippant way that demeans the dignity of God. It's as if Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach His disciples a fundamental point. Don't expect a kingdom. Don't expect the will of God to be done in a place where the name of God is not regarded as holy. The Jews were so conscientious about protecting the name of God from blasphemy that they used devices of circumlocution, periphrasis, substitute names to honor God without violating this ineffable name. And the chief title that was given to God in Israel was the title Adon Adonai. We sing the hymn, Adonai, which means the one who is absolutely sovereign. The one who is king over all kings. Who exercises lordship over all subordinate authorities. And hear how it is used in the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 8, David cries, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is all thy name in all the earth. What's David saying? He says in the Hebrew, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And then Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Yahweh says to my Adonai, my sovereign one, sit at my right hand. This is the name, ladies and gentlemen, that is above every name. That in the Canonic hymn of the New Testament, when Paul says, have this mind among you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, took His equality with God, not as something to be tenaciously held on to or jealously guarded or grasped, but He emptied Himself and became a servant, obedient unto death. Wherefore hath God, what? Highly exalted Him, given Him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Now we can miss the point here and think that the name that is above every name is the name Jesus. No, but at the name of Jesus, then the name that is above every name is to be expressed. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses what? That He is Lord. Adonai. The word that is used here. John tells us in his gospel, beloved, that what Isaiah is seeing in this moment in history, 1 year after the founding of the city of Rome, is The exaltation of Jesus as the King of Kings. He is seeing the pre-incarnate Adonai invested on His throne, surrounded by glory, attended by the heavenly host. And listen to their song. First, the description. Above this throne stood the seraphim, each with six wings, two covering the face, two the feet, and two he flew. I'm racing against the clock. Let me do this quickly. Just be glad Gerstner's not back. I speak only half as fast as he does. He gives us the anatomy of this seraphim. Six wings. Do you notice that when God makes creatures, He shapes them and forms them and constructs them according to the needs they have for their habitats? Birds have wings and feathers because their natural habitat is in the air. They fly. Fish have gills and scales and fins because they belong in the water. These creatures are constructed with six wings, two designed, these appendages designed for a specific purpose, to cover their faces. Why? Because their natural habitat is the immediate presence of God. And you see that even the angels, when they enter into the splendor of divine majesty, where the refulgence of divine glory is so radiant and so intense that even the angels must cover their eyes. And though angels are not earthlings, they are creatures, and they share creatureliness with us. And you remember when Moses went to the burning bush and he drew near to this extraordinary phenomenon, and the voice came to him out of the bush saying, "Moses, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." Why did God tell him to take off his shoes? Because the feet are the sign, the symbol of creatureliness. We have feet of clay. They are the appendages by which we are attached to the earth, to the dust from which we come. Even the angels must cover their feet in the presence of the holiness of God. But beloved, the emphasis of this passage is not on the anatomy, on angels, but on their message. The song that they sing, the anthem of heaven that is sung in antiphonal response, where the seraphim sing one to another in this celestial choir, the trishagion, the three times holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. There's something that we could read this text 1,000 times and miss one of the critical points here simply because of its foreignness to our English language. There's something going on here that we don't want to miss. In English, if we want to communicate something that is particularly important, if we want to create emphasis, we have many gimmicks or techniques to do it. In writing, we can underline, we can set in quotes or italics or brackets, boldface, or we can use endless exclamation points, revealing our impoverished vocabulary when we do it. And the Jews did all of those things, but in addition to that, they had another method to communicate emphasis or importance, and that was the simple method of repetition. Do you remember when Paul rebuked the Galatians for moving so quickly away from the gospel, calling them foolish, people who had been bewitched, and he said to them, If anyone preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have received, even if it's an angel from heaven, do you remember what he said? Let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned. And in the next breath, what does the apostle say? Again, I say to you, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Paul didn't stutter. He was repeating because he was speaking to people who understood this characteristic of Jewish literary style, that repetition means importance. Jesus did it all the time. He would preface particularly important teachings to his disciples by saying, verily, verily, I say to you, not just verily or truly, not just amen, but amen, amen. He said it twice. That's like the message from the captain. Now hear this. Almost never, you could count on one hand the times that sacred scripture elevates anything to such a degree of importance that it reaches the superlative degree of repetition. Only five times or less in all of scripture is anything mentioned three times. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible doesn't say that God is holy. Doesn't even say that He's holy, holy. But the song of the angels is that He is holy, holy. The Bible doesn't say that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, 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 but that He is holy, holy, holy. And as soon as you understand that, you will understand who God is. And in the same moment, the same instant, you will discover who you are. For on the day that Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah saw Isaiah. And the first prophetic oracle he ever made was an oracle of doom upon himself. Woe is me. My mouth is dirty. And I'm not alone in this. Everyone around me has a dirty mouth. And like every human being in all of sacred scripture, whoever drew near to the holiness of God, Isaiah trembled in his spirit. Broken, contrite, numb by the majesty of God. But the Holy One of Israel did not remain aloof, brothers and sisters, and look down at this stooping, cowering mortal and say to him, rise in the dust, you worm, you are filthy. Instead, the king nodded to one of those six-winged angels, to the seraph, and gave him his instruction. And the seraph went to the burning coals of the altar, and using the tongs, picked up the coal and came to Isaiah. Isaiah, who was groveling, Isaiah, who was lamenting the dirtiness of his own lips, and this red hot coal was put in his mouth. How foreign to modern evangelism that gives no cost to repentance, who will allow no pain of the mourning over sin. God put this flaming coal in his lips, not to torture him, but to cleanse him, to purify that mouth that would speak the word of God, to cauterize the wound in his soul. And in this painful moment of meeting between the sinful and the Holy One said, "Behold, Isaiah, your sin is forgiven and your iniquity has been removed." The gospel was preached by Jesus to the prophet who would foretell his coming. And then God asked the question, "Well, whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah hears the call. The summons comes into his ears. The summons that every Christian needs to hear. And what did he say? Notice what he said. He doesn't say, "Here I am." At least not in my Bible, it doesn't say, "Here I am." "Here I am" would be an indication of geography. It'd be telling God or Christ where Isaiah could be found. He doesn't say, "Here I am." He says, "Here am I." Send me. For one moment, Isaiah lost his everlasting mind. He volunteered. He's crazy. Had to be crazy. And he was out of his mind. Anybody that volunteers for the ministry of the gospel has to be temporarily insane, if not permanently insane. Because none of us is qualified. You're not qualified, and I'm not qualified. The only thing Isaiah had was an experience of the reality of the majesty of God and an experience of the reality of forgiveness. Do you have that? Have you tasted of the heavenly glory? Do you know what I'm talking about? If you do, then perhaps God has a mission for you. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what it means that you are holy, because we are not holy, and holiness is foreign to us. But we would learn, O God, to worship you in your holiness, to adore you as the angels adore you, singing, "Holy, holy, holy."